primary theological emphasis that affect our current worship practices are, now this is taken from Packer's paper, this is his assessment of the charismatic movement from a non-charismatic, but I think he captured the essence. Number one is the infilling of the Holy Spirit leading to an intimate personal relationship with God through Christ. I think if you could summarize the theological emphasis of the charismatic movement that affects worship practices, it's this one, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's our dynamic, ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit that affects everything that we do in our worship practices. Number two, recognition of and provision for the emotional dimension in apprehending and responding to God, the emotional dimension. Now, you find a lot of people in the historic tradition, they're afraid of this. They're afraid of the emotional dimension, but it's one of the theological emphases of the charismatic movement, not only recognizing, but providing for the emotional dimension as we apprehend and respond to God. And I think this gives some foundation. These are things we won't give up in our worship practices. We want to be as relevant as possible, but we're holding to these theological emphases. We believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and we never want to have a worship service that is devoid of a dynamic of the Holy Spirit, not just a general belief in the Holy Spirit, but a dynamic belief, or that doesn't recognize and provide for the emotional dimension in apprehending God. That's a part of who we are, and we're going to hold on to that. And then number three, expressions of Christian joy in both speech and song. And going back to the early days of the charismatic movement, it really was about joy. I mean, that was the thing that was so unique and different, was joy. There was dancing, shouting, clapping, tambourines, happy, joy-filled people. So, yeah, forget the turning around. Okay, so all I'm doing in this part is just presenting these were the theological emphases of the charismatic movement that have positively affected our worship practices that we're holding to. But now, let's make the turn here. The current prevailing worldview of culture always influences the theological beliefs of the church to some degree. So we never do theology in a vacuum. That's why we can look back at the Reformation and we can see in those theological emphases, what do you guys need? Influences. I'm sorry. The current prevailing worldview of culture always influences. So there's no such thing as pure theology. It's always influenced by our culture and our worldview. And we just acknowledge the reality. But it's easy to look back in history. So we see the Reformation, very positive theological shift, but deeply influenced by the worldview of nationalism. There was a growing movement in Europe. And so it wasn't just pure theology. It was mixed with some nationalism. So today we still have national churches. I was telling somebody in Norway, everybody tithes in Norway because there's a state church and they take your tithe out of your paycheck. Goes to the Lutheran church. Or if you're a member of Victory, you can have it directed. But every single member of your church tithes. If they're a citizen and have a job, they tithe because they take the money out. Now that goes back, see, that's the effect of a theology mixed and influenced by a current worldview that's not biblical, but very prevalent. Okay.
Paul, I think that's
are we going to fight again?
No, I think that's what I'm trying to say with culture shifts. That's a culture shift right there. There's a culture shift where the culture is very concerned about nationalism, right? So I think that it's a terminology where, and I think for, would you say that for a season when there's a culture shift like that and it somehow affects the way you do things, the way you do ministry.
Always.
It works for a season. But the problem is when the culture shifts again and you hold on to that form and not the proper theology behind it, then that's when you lose it.
But I have to, yes. Also, but I do challenge the word works for a season. If we measure it pragmatically, maybe, yeah. But what we have to try to do, and it's very difficult, is to sort through the clutter of culture and try to determine what's biblically informed and what's demonically informed. Because all culture, cultural expressions, are both biblically informed and demonically informed.
Yeah. So in other words, again, when I say neutral culture means there are certain things in culture where it's neither both, it's neither right nor wrong.
No? That's kind of the definition of neutral. I don't think so. I think it's either an expression of biblical thought or an expression of demonic thought.
Oh,
one of the two.
Okay.
I don't think in a fallen world you can't have, you got to be one or the other. Good.
Sorry.
No, that's but okay. where you like what Paulus said in, for example, they're more the personality of a culture.
Yeah.
So it's either demonic or from God.
No, it's both. It's always both. It's influenced by biblical thought, but there's always an element of the demonic too. So I'll give you an example. American culture, highly individualistic. Okay. Is that biblical or demonic? Yes.
So wait a minute. So there's a combination of biblical and demonic?
Yeah.
Then so what happens? So does that make it the combination of biblical and demonic, does it come out to become good?
No. So you don't mix them together and get a third thing. So individualism, is it a biblical concept? Yeah, everybody has to stand before God by themselves, on their own. So there's personal responsibility. That's the biblical element that informs individualism. But there's a demonic element that informs it, that nobody's going to tell me what to do. Okay? So you can call American culture individualistic. But it's informed from two different sources. And so when we just take individualism and think it's neutral, it's not. There's a biblical element to it, but there's a demonic element to it also that we have to be aware of and challenge. Yeah. Well, you see? So, okay, let me say something first, Rico. I'm getting ahead of something we're going to talk about earlier, but when we talk about worship, we want our worship to be, our worship practices need to be culturally relevant, so we connect with what is biblically informed in our culture. That's an aspect, yes. When it's biblically informed, not necessarily that the initial propagators thought about the Bible, but it comes from a biblical worldview, whether they knew it or not. We embrace that. So it's culturally relevant. It's also multicultural. We don't just accept one culture. We try to, it's cross-cultural. We embrace the cultures all represented, and it's countercultural. So we resist and we stand against cultural practices that are demonically informed. Yeah,
well,
Jure.
I think Edgar just said something. He said that's what we try to do with OPM. We original Filipino mindset.
Yeah.
We look at the extreme of it, the negative part of it, and then we look at the positive part of it. And see what word
redemptive,
that stands with
great,
with
yeah.
With a biblical worldview.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. Gilbert, I'm going to take the mic from you.
I think I get a point that, but just for example, Americans are individualistic.
Yes, thank you. And proud of it.
Yeah, there you go. That's the unbiblical.
Demonic.
Demonic. That's the demonic America. But when you just say that statement, Americans generally are individualistic. It becomes not neutral when we say, where does that come from? But that statement alone, for me, so I'm just saying, are we splitting hearts? Okay.
I would suggest you eliminate neutrality from your vocabulary and get a better word. Okay, so let me just read again. The current prevailing worldview of culture always influences the theological beliefs of the church to some degree. Everybody with me on that? That's a fact. Now, there were at least three ideological perspectives current during the early formation of the theology of the charismatic movement that influenced its theology and hence influenced the worship practices. Did you get that? At least three ideological perspectives I'm going to tell you about. Current, they were in the air, in the water, kind of part of the whole ambiance. And the early formation of theology that influenced that theology and hence the worship practices. Because worship practices follow theology. Yeah, okay? Now the first one is existentialism. Existentialism. Ryan's probably having a bad flashback from my class in 2008. He's still bitter at me for teaching him these things. We're not going to go into depth about existentialism, but the existentialism of Sartre and Camus combined with other sociological factors to produce the experience-seeking hippies of the counterculture. Everything was about the experience. So without going into too much depth about existentialism, experience becomes paramount. There is no real truth, and so it's just your experience. So whatever experience, all experiences are good. That flows out of existentialism. It informed all of the LSD experimentation and the hippie movement of the 60s and 70s. They were all reading Camus and Sartre on the university campuses in the 60s. And this was the natural result. It's about experience, experience, experience. Okay? Now, this influence was felt in the new emphasis of charismatic worship, the experience. Right? Maybe that's who suggested. That's what we call it. The worship experience.
Ryan Tan. Proponent, Ryan Tan.
The emotional experience of God became as important as propositional truth. The reality is often it was more important. Like we were really excited about a service where there was no preaching. Like that was, whoa, God just came. God just came. And we didn't even get to preach. And of course, God does that sometimes. I'm not discounting the validity of that, but the premise behind it, you see, is that the experience took precedent over propositional truth. It wasn't as much what did we learn significant about God that we can respond and react to, but what kind of experience did we have, which led a lot of charismatic groups into very strange experiences. I know the Roman Catholic Charismatics, very popular. I had a number of people in my first church in Knoxville came from that movement, and one of them went to a large gathering, charismatic Roman Catholics, and someone there was doing a teaching on rededicating your life to Mary. And afterwards, people came forward to do a rededication to Mary, and they were prayed for, the whole group slain in the spirit. Wow. So, wow, we had this powerful emotional experience the propositional truth was actually demonic. But it's a really, it's about the experience. Now, Maranatha, we avoided a lot of those extremes by and large. And yet, this is part of the kind of the ambiance, its experience. Dennis?
Pastor Paul, just a suggestion, because we also have cases now, but on the area of spiritual warfare, where people are now doing warfare experimentation not found in Scripture. So it would be good for us to discuss about warfare.
Now?
No,
sometime, yeah. That's a topic. Rico?
Yeah, just going back to what you said earlier, you said worship is influenced by theology.
Yes.
And theology is influenced by the current ideology.
Yes.
So what happens is there's a combination of theology and ideology, and that's what happens during our worship services.
I'm saying that influences some of our practices.
Yes. So we currently have practices that are a combination of both.
I think so.
So my question is there such a thing as a right or a theological worship practice that's right for everyone without, you know...
I think there are elements. Yes, when we talk about elements of worship, worship should have singing. Worship should have preaching. Worship should have prayer. So those elements, the challenge comes in when we get to the form. So what form is that going to take?
Yeah. But with the cultural influences that came in, so does it make it wrong? Because
I don't think so. No.
I don't think it does. That it doesn't become wrong. That's what he was trying to say, probably.
But I think you have to evaluate. Wrong and right is okay. Neutral, that's what we have the breakdown, okay? Right and wrong. Yeah. No, I think, but we have to separate and understand that practice was influenced by a true biblical idea that we want to hold and keep and never let go. It was also influenced by a demonic thought that we don't want to hold on to. So the practice might stay the same, but now we understand we don't want this element of it. We want to make sure we stay here. So we want the experience of God in our worship. But when the experience becomes the be-all and the end-all, that's when we're in trouble. Yeah, Jure.
But that's the experience of a lot of the so-called revivals that we call
it. It is.
That the experience that, that's how it spreads. A group of people will go to a different church and just share their experience, and it just breaks out there. And another group of people go to another church and share the experience and breaks out there. And even today, we still have meetings. I don't know if you've heard of the Harp and Bowl meetings. And it's basically just that. It's singing and just going on for hours under the experience of God. Or something.
And again, I don't want to say that's invalid.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not trying to say that anything's invalid here. I just want us to be able to aware that not every practice is totally, completely born of a spiritual theology. I attended a Rodney Howard Brown meeting in St. Louis. You know, St. Louis, do you know who Rodney Howard Brown is?
Yeah.
The Laughing Prophet. So St. Louis is one of his bases. Actually, if some of you know Rick Shelton, who was with us for a number of years, his church was the big headquarters there. And so then he got too big for the church, so we rented one of the Savas Center where the hockey team plays. And I attended that meeting, and about 7,000-8,000 people there. During the praise and worship, I guess the presence of God, I'm using his terminology, was such that he felt he should give an altar call. So about 100 people came forward and were saved, again, using his terminology. And maybe some of them were. But what was very prevalent to me is there had been no propositional truth presented. There was no gospel truth whatsoever to respond to. It was an emotional experience. People come forward. Now, some people probably sovereignly were saved. Mm-hmm. But by and large, It was all about the experience as opposed to responding to propositional truth. Edgar?
Yeah, I think...
Grab a mic, Julius, so you're ready.
If you look at it biblically and maybe historically, I think what happens, that's why things... the work of the enemy is trying to pervert what the Holy Spirit is doing. Yeah. And what it does is it takes this particular emphasis or move of the Spirit and tries to put it in an extreme. And when it is an extreme, that then that becomes, I think, the demonic aspect. Whatever is in the extreme, or whether it's emotionalism, if it's an extreme, and that's extremely dangerous. That's what happens. Yeah. Same thing with every emphasis that the Holy Spirit wants to do, or the God wants to do in that particular point.
And the challenge for us is to hold on to experience, because it's valid. We want people to experience God, and yet also be aware of the negative tendency when the experience becomes the primary goal. Julius, and then Mark.
In reference to the meeting that you attended with Rodney Howard Brown, I'm just wondering, I heard that there's a statistic that before a person gets saved, the average person has 7 encounters with the gospel before they get saved. Yeah. Is it possible in that meeting that although there was no propositional truth, they're responding to the word that had already been planted?
No,
so it can happen.
Sure. Yeah, good. And I'm not discounting what happened.
Okay.
The point I'm making is that there wasn't even any attempt. Mm. Because the mentality is just experiencing God is enough.
Okay.
Now, the ones who actually got saved, and probably a few of them actually did, they had enough propositional truth that was probably the last bam to knock them over the edge.
Yeah, just to make a comment, Pastor Paul, like we also do that in our services. Like after worship, I would go up and go for the altar call. And I think what's important is that, yeah, they had an experience with God, but the important there is when people would approach them and really do follow up. So I think that's where the truth would come in.
Yeah.
And if we will say if there's genuine conversion or not, so we have to present still the truth.
Great. Okay, Michael?
Well, how would you react then to, there are seasons when a certain form of worship comes in with no theological basis, for example, the laughter revival?
No, I think there is a theology behind
it.
Really?
Yeah. Which was?
Isa.
The gold dust filling.
Yeah.
Is there room for that then?
No, I think there's a theological base behind it, a particular view about God that is informing that. So.
So not necessarily specifically a laughter expression, but at least like a kind of God that maybe is.
Yeah, I mean, when I used to hear Rodney, and I mean, he would spend quite a lot of time justifying, defending scripturally what's happening, you know, in those experiences with people. So there's a worldview, there's a theology that they believe that is enabling, or those practices are flowing out of. And I mean, I'm not discounting being slain in the spirit, laughing, gold dust. I mean, I think as holy as charismatics, we embrace the possibility of all that, right? Right? Not Robert. We react to the extremes, but the reality is, I mean, the Holy Spirit, they thought the people at the day of Pentecost were drunk, so... there was a reason for that. Jure?
What up?
Man, Robert, you're giving me some body language right there.
There's definitely a lot of real and genuine encounters with God, because I've seen people who have been really transformed by these encounters with God. And so there's a legitimate work of God in the midst of that. The problem sometimes is that we try to reproduce in our own efforts what has happened in the past. And even because I sat down with when it
broke out in Bacolod, I sat down with some of the pastors there who were involved with it and listening to them. And I was really surprised because it became, the goal was, how do we keep this going? There are terms like, how do you pastor the revival? So the goal was how to keep this going rather than what does God want to do next or what does the Word of God say. So it became that cultivating the experience had to keep going so that these types of meetings will keep going. So.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of the time when at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and Peter's answer was, hey, let's set up a tent so we can camp out here. And God's reply was, you know, this is my son, listen to him. And to me, I believe that there is definitely a place for, you know, supernatural manifestations of God's presence. But I think the way that we can prevent people from camping out on that is, again, to bring it back to a dynamic, ongoing relationship with God and allowing, you know, not quench it necessarily, not to prevent it, but also don't camp out on it. I think there's a balance there that we can have. I want more supernatural manifestations of God's power. I long for that. But even if there's not, I know we can still keep preaching the Word of God and allowing people to, you know, to encounter God. I think that, to me, that's a healthy thing. But certainly we will not allow people to camp out on that because that's going to diminish what the Lord wants to bring in maturity in their faith.
I think that's a good illustration because they wanted to camp out on the experience, but God's answer was propositional truth. No, hear him. Excellent. I mean, that says it all right there. Great. Next sub-point, we're still under existentialism. Now, this led to worship songs that were simpler in structure. That's your fill-in, so don't ask me later. Structure, simpler in structure, content, and theology. Their main value was the experience of God that came from singing them over and over. Almost like, I mean, like a trance-like state. Over and over and over and over. So, very simple structure. If you could play three chords, you were leading praise and worship, right? You could do almost all songs with three chords. Every once in a while, throw in a relative minor, but for the most part, 1, 4, 5, and you're just making it happen. So, I mean, how many of you at some time or another led praise and worship? Yeah, I know he did. So, did that fit the time? Yeah, it was great. But the goal was the experience. And a simple song is nice too. But I think there's a yearning and a hunger in our hearts to have songs that have much more content and a deeper theology that we really connect with God, not only emotionally and experientially, but propositionally too. We're responding to a quality of truth that draws our heart, not just emotionally, but also intellectually, into real genuine worship. Okay? The second worldview, the philosophy of Darwinism. Darwinism, Darwinism, is change. When I talk about Darwinism, it's not specifically evolution. It's sort of the philosophy that comes from the science of evolution. The upward evolutionary progress of the human race implies that what went before is by definition inferior. The new is better than the old all the time. Therefore, the past should be discarded or ignored. I mean, that it was a part of the worldview, you see. And so it slipped into our charismatic theology. Is new wineskin, right? We're always distancing ourselves. We didn't want to go to seminary, right? Or we called it cemetery, yeah? And theological learning would corrupt us. It's old. New is better by definition. Old is bad by definition. So this led to worship songs that were divorced from the historical tradition of the church. Tradition of the church. Worship songs divorced. Anything liturgical was rejected. It was old wineskins. I mean, almost outright. If it's that old liturgical response or pray the Lord's Prayer together in church at a particular time, anything like that, man, that's just old wineskin. Well, I think there's truth in that, but it's influenced by a Darwinian view. The new thing is the good thing. We're getting better. We're evolving, see. And finally, our third worldview is romanticism. Is that your fill-in? Yeah? R-O-M-A-N-T-I-C-I-S-M. Romanticism was an 18th century movement that emphasized the individual, his inner life, and emotional expression. It made spontaneity a desirable characteristic and taught that a person's feelings about spiritual matters were the essence of real religion. Romanticism experienced a revival during the counterculture of the 1960s. So although 1700s originally, everybody on campus is reading, is experiencing romanticism. It's this idea that your feelings are paramount. How you feel, you have a religious feeling, that's what it's about. So this led to worship that was not only excessively emotional, but also highly individualistic. Individualistic. The emphasis was not primarily on propositional truth, but on the individual experience. This produced songs that were highly repetitive with little content. See, it was really about me. I got a river of life. Me. To this day, I find that there's a qualitative difference for me in a worship song that talks about me and what I'm going to do, and a worship song that just describes something about God or Jesus Christ. And there's a qualitative difference in my response. When I hear about I'm going, I'm not going back, I'm going forward. I mean, there's a certain place for that, because the second audience, one of our audiences, is the gathered church. So we're edifying, we're exhorting each other. But I prefer, I want to know about what he did. A song about him. Yeah. See, the individualistic, if you went over and just counted our songs, the percentage of songs that really are focused on I'm going to, as opposed to what he did, a majority still are about what I'm going to do. And I think that's somewhat influenced by this romantic idea of the emphasis on the individual. It also led to a rejection of form. Rejection of form, F-O-R-M, for those who want to fill in the blank. Form, an exaltation of spontaneity, and an anti-intellectual approach to theology and worship. We heard one of the comments of the churches, our worship is not really about theology. Anti-theology. So I think these three worldviews mix with the new theological emphasis of the charismatic movement and together created the forms that we have today. That's my thesis, to be challenged by anyone who chooses. So, what I suggest, my thoughts, we should hold on to the scriptural emphasis of the charismatic movement that they brought while rejecting the worldview influences and the effects they had on worship. My recommendations are that we use worship songs that have more depth and content. I believe there's going to be a revolution in worship music in the years to come that are filled with the kind of depth that we see in the writings of Isaac Watts and Wesley and some of the other great hymn writers of the church. And I also think the group that begins to lead that is going to have worldwide influence. And I think we're supposed to be one of those groups. Ensure that propositional truth and emotional experience are balanced throughout the entire public worship service. I mean, if we're conscious of that, part of our job as we're watching and monitoring is that there was a good balance of every service. There was clear, strong propositional truth presented during the singing part, the offering, and the word. And there was good times for encounter and experience. There was a good balance. Both things happened. I think that becomes a good measuring tool for us in evaluating our services. And my suggestion is that we incorporate liturgical elements, liturgical, liturgical elements that the church has used in various ways for 2,000 years. I've done quite a bit of research in examining, pulling out these liturgies, and some of these liturgies that we're talking about, they're written in the 4th, 5th centuries that are still being practiced. And when you just lift bits and pieces, it's really beautiful. I mean, it represents Jesus Christ. It shows God in his glory and his beauty. And I think if we begin to incorporate some of those elements done by the leading of the Holy Spirit, I think there's going to be a greater power released in corporate worship. Manny?
A comment and a question. I agree. I appreciate you making these recommendations. And I believe that, you know, we don't have to change everything overnight, but I think we can gradually introduce some of these innovations, and I believe people respond to that. I do believe, though, that there has to be at least a preparation for the people. In other words, we can have perhaps a series on worship that will incorporate some of these things so that there's a receptivity to these changes. I think there's also a place where we can introduce, you know, maybe a special number here and there. I know we've already done that, you know, like singing. I remember, and I don't know if you can verify this, that even that song, Amazing Grace, was actually a bar song, bar room.
Yeah. It was
The melody, and it we used. So there's a place for using what's contemporary and infusing theological.
The neutral part of society.
I think music is just music is. Does not have, I mean, it's what the words that you put in.
Yeah, I don't think that's true. I think musical forms also. I don't think there's anything neutral. I think there are biblical forms of music. I think there are demonic forms.
Okay, well, I'd like to hear what you say about that because...
Yeah. We can get Eric Holmberg here.
Okay.
It's from the devil.
I have a thought, though. Two things that I want to just mention. In one of my conversations with Dr. Tim Henner, Tim Henner is now the president of ATS, and he attends Victory in Quezon City. And one time I was just telling him, you know, one of these days I'd like him to speak to our pastors and our leaders. And I heard him talk about his thesis. I forgot the context of it. It has something to do with the it's like how to make the gospel, contextualize it into a predominantly Catholic culture. And he did make a comment to me. I asked him his observations about the way we do our worship services. And he made a statement, and I know he was very careful. I don't think he's dogmatic in this sense, but I'd like to hear what he has to say. His observation about the way we do communion in particular, I think there's something we can improve on that to make it more reverent, to make it more... and again, I know Catholics make that the climax of the Mass, But he believes that there is a place of great of reverence for the communion as we observe it that he would like. In fact, one of these days, you know, for our fuel meeting, I'd like him to, because that was his thesis, how to make the gospel, you know, really relevant in a cultural context. And then my other comment is this. If you're talking about, this is just a question, so I don't have an opinion, but this is influenced by my being in Israel. If we're saying that we want to look at the 2,000 years of tradition of Catholic, of the church, and glean and learn from those forms of worship and use that, should we not also look to the history of the church in the Old Testament, which is the nation of Israel, and also glean some of those practices perhaps? Because, you know, if, I mean, the new covenant doesn't, I mean, it's the old covenant, yes, pointing to the new covenant, but if God's covenant people had expressions of worship then that were valid, should that also be taken into consideration and not just limited to the time when Jesus Christ, I mean, when the church was started?
Well, we've actually already done that, because the way the early church started to worship, which is in a lot of ways still very similar to how we do it, they got it from the synagogue. So they incorporated forms that had evolved and grown in Judaism. And so they just made some adjustments. But by and large, if you were a practicing Jew in the first century, you would have felt comfortable with the worship practices of the church now as you're born again, saved. Because they adapted, and we still do many of the same things that would have been done in the synagogue. And so I think in many ways that's already happened. Yeah. Paulo?
Incorporate liturgical elements.
Yeah.
What would be examples of...
Yeah, so I think, and I like what Manny's saying about a gradual approach. So I think we read Bible verses, right? So I think that's actually a liturgical element, the reading of Scripture. I think as we begin teaching people and talking more about that and doing that a little bit more intentionally. So instead of, I don't know what, like Patrick is the guy who does it in the service I attend. I don't know if anybody knows what verse he's going to share, because a lot of times he says, you know, I just got this. But I think when you think about a liturgical element, it's that the verse that he's going to read connects with the song that's going to be sung, with the sermon that's coming. That there, when we talk about the public reading of Scripture, historically as a liturgical element, it fits in with the text to be preached. So I think that's an element that it wouldn't cause any change with the people. They're used to that. They wouldn't even necessarily know what we're doing, except that it seems to be better. But that we're thinking about in advance. And one of the things, this is at the end, tasks ahead, but I'm thinking about one of the things we've got a sermon preparation committee that we're looking at our whole process, you know, and we're looking at being finished completely, ready to go 3 months before we actually preach, which would give time for a Metro Manila worship service team to begin thinking about what songs would go with that sermon, what scriptural texts that we could read, so we had some choices, you know, that would really fit in and tie in. And maybe even, I mean, the idea, for at least the last year or two, I've been writing out my closing prayer in my sermon. So it's actually written on my notes. I'm reading the prayer. Now, nobody knows I am, but I've taken the time to craft a prayer that will connect with what I really want to have happen. And I found it to be very effective. And the idea of, instead of just spontaneous prayer, the idea of crafting a prayer before you actually go that also ties in with the worship and the whole theme. That's a liturgical element that no one would notice, like we've brought in some new Roman Catholic ideas. It just would enhance the quality of the worship. So that's some of the things I'm thinking. pushback on that, or any thoughts? Yeah? In a mic, if you could.
For example, Patrick would go up and share a passage of his scripture, and then if he's aware of our sermon that week, I'll be thinking, oh man, he's going to preempt my sermon. So I just so
not
I,
preempt you know. to start the flow.
Yeah.
All right, June. Here, just use this one.
Yeah. Just since you concluded with a recommendation, I thought of maybe three things. I actually wrote it down as you were teaching earlier. That. No, it's not my phone. It's not working. One is maybe at certain point to begin with, maybe it's good to revisit the songs and maybe run it by our, I don't know, maybe a team of theologians or something, just to kind of review it so that it doesn't bog down a lot of people, but it just kind of look at it again and just see, review, and maybe put a stamp on it and said, this is average, this is okay, nothing. Maybe that's one. Second, maybe.
Now, I would say that is it City Worship? Is that the name of the group? City Point, when they were here and I met with their worship leaders, all the songs that they write or do goes through. They have a committee of some of their pastors who have theological training. It goes through that grid and has to process through them. And then before they actually publish them or sing them, they've already had a committee of team that's looked at it and examined it.
Yeah, I agree. So I don't know who that will be, but at a certain point, that would be nice to have a composition of different people from different church. That's just one, but something that we could. Yes.
I think that's a great point. I think even better, or supplementing that, is we should just write our own. So I mean, that's what our goal is to engage an army of victory songwriters to start writing our own. Okay, we've already started the process.
Yeah.
And songs that relate to our sermon series. So that's why we need to know 3 months in advance, because we're going to start writing songs that fit. Okay, we're talking about this. Good, we got our whole team out there. And we're all, you know, we're pioneering it right now, a few of us, and creating these songs and thinking about a process to incorporate. Because I think we've got some of the most creative people in the world just waiting to be tapped into.
Right.
And if we get them some theological training and start initiating. So I think we're going to write the songs that the whole world is going to listen to. Yeah.
Yeah. Which, can I finish my two other ones? Which leads me to my second point. And that is to do a seminar with all our worship team and songwriters on worship theology so that they'll be inspired to actually write songs. And thirdly, basically, third is to come up with a working definition and philosophy of worship that we could all come together before we move on to some of the other ones. So I thought it would be nice. You already mentioned some elements. It would be nice just to craft. Maybe we could come up with whatever was come up before we visit that and just take a look. And in light of this, and really it's good because it's almost like discipleship, honor God, make disciples. You know, it would be nice to have something, a working definition for worship that all of us are in sync.
Carlos suggested earlier, just from those three audiences, what did you say? Rico? Yeah. God is honored. Something like that's a good starting point. Yeah.
In response to what June is saying, response to what you were saying, June, Paul has been wanting actually to meet with us to present his proposal. And I know there's something ongoing. I know Joel's Barrios has been raving about some of these new songs that he's composing. I guess my thought would be, we're all open to it. I've looked at a few of the songs, and I there's definitely a depth. I'm wondering, though, how to introduce it in such a way that it's like if we can test market it and see how, because that's just the nature of even when we're introducing songs, it takes, you know, some songs, I guess we're so used, if we talk about our appetites, our the flavors we're used to, you know, I know many of the Australian bands have really been making the rounds, but certainly that's been one of our prayers, is that out of our own worship experiences, okay, forgive me for using that term, but out of our own worship encounters as a movement, I believe, you know, I remember Kevin Connor said that whenever God does something new, you know, in his people, there's always new creative expressions of worship. And I'm certainly, what the Lord is doing in our own movement merits new expressions of that. And I know over the years, I mean, whether it's Joel Barrios' songs to Jose's songs, I'm skipping over the God is on our side. That's believe it or not, Paul, we actually produced an album. Steve Merle was the executive producer. I was the producer, and I was the worship leader. And there was
I had a copy of it. I listened to it all the time. I'm telling the truth. I loved that, actually.
Well.
I loved it.
You know, in Tagalog, before in Tagalog, bago pa sumikat, malaus na eh. In English, that means before it became famous, it already faded away. So in other words, okay. I think it was only popular to one audience, to God, not to the people. But no, the point is this. I forgot my train of thought.
Can we let the bishop finish, please?
No, I already forgot what I was going to say. So, oh, man. No. Something going back to... Joel Barrios. No. The City Point. Yeah. I guess I'm just saying that I agree with you, and I'm stirred by what you're presenting here, that it's possible that we could actually be a catalyst for coming up with new expressions of worship that incorporates old and new treasures. I guess if I could use the statement that Jesus makes. I'm just thinking of the rollout, how it can be, you know, in other words, I think we just need to test market it so that it's, I think our people need to get used to that flavor. It's just that, so that, I guess that's what I'm saying.
Yeah. I should end. Can I end?